My name's Mike, Senior Minister here. You might like to pray with me, both as I speak and as we think about these parts of Titus 3, that God might use my words, our thinking, to encourage us. Why don't we pray? Yes, Father God, we thank you that you have spoken to us, that even through this letter that we've just read, and as we think about it now, you have chosen by your Spirit to speak to us. And so we pray that you'd help me as I speak and us as we all listen and think, that we might benefit, that your Spirit might help us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, can I start by being honest with a bit of a confession? Sometimes I don't want to do what is good. Are you like this? So just the other day I was in here doing something or other, and I went back out, and there on the ground was a dead possum. And I thought to myself, oh, I should probably do something about that. You know, the kids are about to come out, I think, for their kids club, all running around. But you know what I did? I just went on past. I might have even done that twice. And then later on, I saw the video of my two daughters and my wife trying to get this possum into the bin. And I thought to myself, oh, I really should have done something about that rather than leave it to my daughters who were working at the kids club. But are you like me? Sometimes you just know what the right thing to do is, and maybe you think to yourself, oh, my brain's full. Maybe you think, oh, I'm just going to ignore that. Sometimes it's a fair enough excuse. Maybe it is that you're tired, but sometimes it's just, you need help. How do you do better? We know that we would like to do what is good, but sometimes we just don't want to. Well, Paul thinks what he's saying in this chapter of Titus will help us in just those kinds of circumstances. He has what he calls a trustworthy saying, and he wants Titus to stress this trustworthy saying. And in verse 8, he tells us what he thinks this trustworthy saying can achieve. Have a look at it with me. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. We'll get to what it is in a minute. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Does that make you want to see what this trustworthy saying is? Are you like me and think, yeah, I could use this kind of help? Well, we've heard in the last few weeks about these guys on Crete. That's where Titus is and where Paul has sent him to appoint elders and to help the churches there. And we've heard before that their island had a whole bunch of different towns on it, and they were always fighting these battles, these wars against each other. And so, in fact, their island was full of mercenaries, these guys who were good at fighting, that people would pay to go and fight elsewhere for them as well. And so there were plenty of fighters for hire, plenty of unpleasant characters, not very good at peace, very good at taking some money to do things you don't want to do, violence and so on. And so it's no wonder that Paul says these things to Titus about what he wants to do on Crete. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. They certainly needed that on Crete, but as you look at that, you might be looking at the list and thinking yourself, well, easier said than done, right? Especially maybe you've got a boss who's particularly unreasonable. Maybe you're naturally a bit cynical. Maybe you grew up in a home where things were more harsh than gentle, if you're honest. And that's exactly why Paul doesn't just give commands. He doesn't just say, here's the thing to do, because we can read it and look at it and go, well, that's, I don't know if I can do it. Because whether we're a mercenary even, on Crete, or a modern Australian, I suspect we've got more of the second than the first, this trustworthy saying will help us to be devoted to doing what is good. And Paul's strategy isn't just to tell us to try harder. We get plenty of that from around us. He tells us a story, the story of the church, of how God saved helpless sinners. And so that's what we're going to focus on now, and for that same reason, that we are hoping, like Paul was encouraging Titus, that we too can be helped. So what I'm going to do in just a moment is read that saying again, that trustworthy saying. You can flick ahead if you like, to verses 3 through to 7. But as you do, as I read it again, I want you to test this idea that I'm going to put before us and see if you agree. Because I think what this story is actually the testimony of the church, or if you prefer, the story of the church. Now, do you know about testimonies? They tend to be called this, maybe it can be Christian jargon. What it tends to be is an individual Christian saying something about how they became a Christian. They might say, well, in the past, I was pretty rotten. I used to be a shoplifter, true story. But then I heard about Jesus. I heard how he died for all of my sins, and so I repented. And I even went back to one or two of the places I could remember that I stole stuff from and gave them some money back. I even remember taking a McDonald's straws container that I'd stolen from some McDonald's and returned it to McDonald's too late, sadly. They had moved on to a different style of straws container by then, but I returned it anyway, and there it was. Jesus changed my life. Have you heard that kind of that's a testimony. But here, the testimony is a little different, because it's every Christian's testimony told as though we're a group, told as though we're a group through all of history. Now, to have a look at it now and see if you agree with that summary of what we're reading. First is what we were before. Verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We'll call that God's underlining of something or other. You can work out what that was, right? That's the what we were like before passage. God doesn't like that bit, right? But notice what comes next. If it were a personal story, Paul would now be saying, and then this happened to me and I turned to Jesus. But he doesn't. Instead, he points to the historical moment when all this changed, when Jesus appeared. And so it's the shared story to start with, when we were all enslaved. When you can think of our Christian ancestors, if you like. They were enslaved. They were hating and being hated. We're like that too, but we're embracing all of the Christian church as being us. We were enslaved. And then, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The history of the church is, first of all, before Jesus came, our Christian forebears were enslaved by their passions. Right? You might even think of how easy it is to be enslaved by our various passions, but that's who we were. And then Jesus came, and it's described fascinatingly here as when kindness appeared, when the kindness of God appeared. It becomes like kindness with a capital K, when kindness himself appeared. And then we were saved, not because of what the church had done as a whole, not because we had done righteous things, but because of Jesus' mercy. And he did it. Because I want you to notice also the very Trinitarian nature of the way that's expressed. Because God did it. He did it, the Father, by in part sending the Holy Spirit, who renewed us and gave us rebirth. And God the Father sent that Spirit through Jesus Christ our Saviour, through God the Son. And so we've got this amazing statement about how God Father, Son and Holy Spirit has saved us by his mercy, not because of anything we have done. The stress is the way God saved us. We didn't save ourselves across the ages. Long ago, some of you will know, I pastored a church in Elizabeth. One of the families from there, I'm just looking out to see if anyone will remember, was called Craig and Jandra Winning. They're the Winning family, right? Do you like that surname? They were from out Galway. And some of you know them. I like that smile and that hand. Thank you. Now, some of you then who are smiling will know that they have biological children of their own, and they also adopted a couple of children, Kai and Maya. And, of course, being adopted, Kai and Maya took on the all sorts of good things immediately from being adopted into the family. They didn't have to wait and earn the fact that they then now had this amazing house to live in with the sort of sprawling fields, almost a farm it felt like out there. They didn't have to earn the fact that they had this new set of grandparents, that they multiple grandparents that they could go and visit and that they still get on well with. They didn't have to earn any of the lovely things about the family that they were now part of, their siblings, the story of how Craig and Jandra got together, all sorts of good things. Of course, it's not only that they were adopted into, they were also adopted into the Winnings' quite chaotic lifestyle. It's all right, I called Craig for the first time in about 10 years today and said I was going to say that about his family, and he laughed and said, oh yes, absolutely, we're chaotic. But anyway, they didn't earn that either. They were adopted into that too. That's what it's like being a Christian. We take on board the bad of ourselves and of those who have gone before us, just like Kai and Maya did. But praise God, we get to take on board as we're adopted all of these great things that God has achieved for us. So that we can say that, yes, our ancestors, we were by nature disobedient and foolish, but we can also say he saved us and we've become heirs of eternal life. And we have this amazing future and hope and adoption, not because of the righteous things we've done, but by his mercy alone. By the way, it's good to know that verse, chapter 3, verse 5, that we've just sung, and so it was a key verse in the Reformation and beyond, when Luther was talking about the fact that we contribute nothing to our salvation. One of the clearest parts in the Bible, shown in the degree this verse was lent on at that time. But our question from the text is this: how does this motivate us to do good? How does it do it? And so as I try to explain how it does it in many ways, let me give you a few by proposing how we might tell ourselves that, I don't think I can do it, and then see how this story helps us. Because you might say to yourself sometimes, I'm in this terrible habit. I keep doing this thing, this simple thing, and I can't get out of it. I'm done. I've tried. It's all over. Well, we can be reminded here that God has poured out his Spirit into us for rebirth and renewal. And in fact, he has poured out his Spirit, who is God himself, who comes to live in us if we're Christian. God can do it. He is God who has come to live in you. He's come into you for this purpose. And he's promised by the end he will have done it. And so we have good grounds in this story to say, no, well, I might be struggling with this thing at the moment. I do it again and again, but that's not the end. There is hope. The Spirit knows how to get rid of our bad habits. Or maybe sometimes you think to yourself something like this: I keep wanting to compete and win with other people, or just comparing myself to others to see how I'm going and seeing whether I feel like I'm going better than that person or worse than that person. And here is the reminder that being saved by grace, having the same story as everybody else, is a great leveler, is a reason to not be comparing ourselves like that with anybody else. We've become adopted into this story, into this salvation, not by anything we've done. And so we can't make life a big contest, as we might be tempted to do, with a great big comparison of every life with that. No. Praise God, this story, the Christian story, the church story, is the great leveler. It shows us how equal we are before God and encourages us to think like that about each other. But maybe you're more like this. You might say to yourself, I've had terrible role models all around me all my life. Or you know, they've been okay, but I still have all of these habits that I've taken from this person or from that person or all the rest. Again, if that's so, it might not be so, but if it's so, here the Bible gives us the greatest model. He gives us the model of God himself, who acted first out of love, and of course of Jesus, who came as a human and lived this perfect role model life. And we can say to ourselves, this is a story in a book. How am I going to be helped by a story in a book? I don't get to actually see him. Well, we get something even better. We get the Spirit of Jesus himself to come within us and speak to us and say in his own special way, no, that's not the way. This is the way. The Spirit, whose job is to renew us and point us to this great role model in Christ who we have. Or again, we might say to ourselves, I need to protect myself. If I do all of that, my health will get worse, or I'm worried I'll run out of money if I'm too generous or whatever. We are reminded that we are heirs of eternal life. Heirs of eternal life. We will have all that there is to have in the world to come, and that helps us to be able to take risks with our generosity, perhaps with our health, perhaps with our comfort, well, certainly with our comfort. And so in all sorts of ways, this story of the church, it's a true story, it's a historical story, helps us to do good. There are other ways, I won't dip any further than that. But notice, it doesn't just motivate us to do good deeds, to improve our life. It also gives us a new identity. It says to us, we're no longer competing enemies. We are now slaves, former slaves, who share the same story. And we enter into it by responding to God's love. And so that's marvellous. But then we can ask ourselves, if this story is meant to promote among us doing good, it's meant to motivate us to good, does Paul have particular goods in mind for us to be working towards? Well, very much so. You might remember as we started that verse 3 was describing the old life, which was very much the life in Crete of hating each other, of malice and all the rest of division, fundamentally. And so Paul then moves on, especially to encourage, to help Titus to lead in undoing the divisions that are in Crete, in particular in the church. And so verse 9, Titus is warned against doing divisive things himself, and also encouraged to do that which is required to remove the fundamentally divisive people. So here's how it's put, follow along if you like. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Let's start talking about these genealogies, foolish genealogies. In fact, if you see it up there, that word foolish actually applies across all those words, foolish controversies, foolish genealogies and so on, the kind that are unprofitable and useless. But family trees, these genealogies, can be very divisive. Have you seen people use this kind of way of, I'm descended from royalty. What about you? I'm not really descended from royalty. But you get this kind of sense, my family has been three generations going to this school. You know, what about you? Or even, you know, we in Adelaide, we're descended from free settlers. Not like you Sydney mob or you Melbourne mob or whatever it is. We can try to make ourselves feel better than the others, can't we? Or if you've heard of the British Israelite movement or the Black Hebrew Israelite movement, they can try to do the same kind of thing, sort of lift themselves up through some kind of family tree or genealogy. It's the kind of thing that Paul's speaking against here. He also speaks against foolish debates about the law. And these can divide us in various ways. Maybe they are our Sabbath debates or debates about exactly where and where not to use alcohol or homeschooling or the COVID era restrictions and so on. For us, it's important for us to know when a debate is at the center of the gospel and we really need to stand for it, or then on the other hand, to see that it's a foolish quarrel about the law, that we can just leave that to one side and it's okay, that in the end it's become unprofitable and useless. And so Paul's pointing this out for Titus. And it leaves us a question. We can ask ourselves as a group and individually, what are we known for? Are we known for those who stand firm but not really on the central issues? Known for picking fights about things that aren't actually that important? In this era in particular, it is true, sadly, that even in the Anglican Church here in Adelaide, the gospel itself is under threat at various points. And so we do need to know where are the central things of the gospel, of Jesus' death and resurrection that we have to stand for, and repentance and faith and so on. But we also, perhaps even more importantly than before, need to be able to say this over here is not that important. We can leave that to one side. We can let that person have that point of view, and that's all right. That's all right. But there's another thing here that Paul is being encouraged towards. He's being encouraged, yes, to not be divisive himself, to look out for those things, to not just get in a fight, but rather look for the way to build others up. But also, there's a command particularly for him, for Titus, I take it, to look out for those who are fundamentally divisive people, as they're described here. You might be interested to know that that word for divisive person there in verse 10, the Greek behind it sounds like a lot like the word for heretic. It's a better translation, divisive person here, but that's where we get the word heretic from, the Greek behind there. It's also good to know that the word translated there, have nothing to do with them, can mean a whole bunch of different things. It's one verb, there's not even an object there, there's not even a them. But it can mean things like decline, refuse, avoid, reject. Lots of different ways then, there's a wide range of possibilities for how a church might deal with those who would divide us. So yes, there is a time to say no. Yes, it's even the case that just sometimes we have an email, I've had a couple of emails from the Archbishop's office sometimes saying, if this person comes, you need to not let them in because they've had this history maybe in jail or something. This happens sometimes. But most of us, we don't need to be thinking about those things. The whole business of church discipline isn't the major application for the vast majority of us. Rather, it's about things like not being part of gossip. It's simpler and harder, isn't it? It's things like if somebody's being criticised, trying to not throw petrol on those flames. Sometimes the most loving thing's not engaging. Sometimes it's to help division not happen in that way, in that way, in that way. Now, that's not the only good work Paul has in mind. It's important, especially for those who are in Crete. I think we're doing okay here in this regard in St. George's. So I love here then Paul turns to finish, and then he moves by getting wonderfully practical and personal about other kinds of good that can be done as he finishes. And so, so often you notice in Paul's letters at the beginning, at the end, you see how Paul names people in particular. And so he shows that he not only can have his head in the theology and about the marvels of what God has done, he can also then turn to so that he's caring about the people. He names them individually and encourages them. Or he then gets very practical. And he talks about, hey, here's the logistics I want you to think about for my visit or this other person's visit and so on. And so it is here at the end of Titus. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer. There's a verse for any lawyers out there. Zenas the lawyer, who seems to be a missionary, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Notice that last word, by the way, all. That's the clearest place in the whole of Titus that you see. This letter is not just for Titus. It's for all those Christians in Crete who are receiving this message from Paul through Titus. And the specifics are for anyone who might like to volunteer to help in very concrete ways to help these travelling missionaries. And so now we see those who might be good at hospitality or transport or logistics or have a spare room and so on. They get to help out and are invited to do so. I especially remember in our church when Maggie Cruz was getting sent off, I was very thankful for some people in our church who are here now. They got together and talked to Maggie and worked out some concrete things that she needed. I had a list here. There was a certain kind of drink bottle. There were HEMA road maps. I don't even know if I've said that right, but apparently these HEMA road maps were good. An esky. With a brick, a cold brick, a jerry can, fire equipment. And they worked out these things. And if ever I've seen verse 13 applied well, it was then. And I loved it. And I just got to kind of roll up and smile. But do notice good works then that Paul has in mind can be all sorts of things. Giving a ride, paying a bill, helping with the dishes, sending a card, offering a room, making a meal, connecting people. The list goes on. And so don't you love, do notice this then, how Christianity has something both for the deep thinkers, who are thinking all about what God has done in Jesus, and the practical doers. For the warm-hearted carers, who remember all the people's names, and then those who protect us from false teaching. All different kinds of people, Christianity gives us a purpose, and it's great. And so I hope as we come to the end of Titus, you're encouraged that you've seen the beauty and the strength of Christianity. How it has a history we can all share in, and therefore it levels us, it shows us we're equal in Christ fundamentally. How it comes out of love and kindness and produces therefore love and kindness in us, and how it gives us all sorts of ways to pitch in no matter who we are. And above all, that's because God has acted first. God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, he acted first to save us when we needed saving and had nothing to contribute. So isn't it great to see again in Titus who God is, who we are, our purpose, our motivation to do good in response to him. So why don't we give thanks now as we come to the end of Titus for the great things we've seen. We can pray. Well, yes, our Father, we are thankful. As we think back on the way Paul sent Titus off to Crete, we thank you that this is still relevant for us today. And so whether we've just come to church for the first time, or whether we are struggling or doing well, or whether we've been here a long time, please, by your Spirit, press this message of your salvation onto our hearts. Help motivate us to do good, not because of we're just told to, but because of your love, because of your Spirit. Help us, Father. Remind us that we're forgiven and given eternal life when we trust in Jesus. And help us as we head out to have that joy that Paul had, that Jesus gives, in knowing we're your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.